Sometimes we're careful, maybe too careful, when we talk about feelings and how we should feel when we sing a song and when we hear the word. And this morning, I hope that as we read the word and hear the word proclaimed, that you'll understand how important feelings are and how we're supposed to feel about the grace of God and the love God has for us, that the love we have for him, as we've just sung, should do something inside of us by way of our feelings, by way of our emotions. And even that last verse about more clearly tracing thy love to me, that we see in the Father's face his love to thee. Think of that this morning as Jesus interacts with this woman, as he looks at her and says these words to Simon, and what his look would convey to this woman who anointed his feet. Luke chapter 7, 36 through verse 50. I've jumped ahead a bit. I explained to the elders at our last meeting that a lot of Luke it goes over some of the same things as Matthew's gospel does, and having already presented you a sermon series in Matthew, I want to cherry pick a little bit some of the passages that maybe Matthew doesn't touch on as well, and other things that certainly the Spirit would place upon my heart. And I felt that burden this week as we prepare for communion, that the Lord would reveal his word and will to us here in Luke chapter 7, 36 through verse 50. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered Simon, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You do not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You do not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Thus far the word of the Lord, and may he add his blessing to it. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we express our love to those around us? How does a little girl demonstrate her love for her mother and father? How does a teenager demonstrate or express his love to his fellow teenagers, his classmates? How does a husband show his sincere love to his wife? How does a Christian show love and express love to non-Christians, to unbelievers, to the lost? And how does a Christian show love to God? One answer, I suppose, is to say, well, we just say it, "I love you." Others might say, well, love is best shown by what we do. Actions speak louder than words. Hence the saying, love isn't love till we give it away, right? Others among us might say that each of us has our own love language, and we express That love, we communicate that love, how we give and receive accordingly. It might be giving or receiving gifts, words of affirmation, quality time, acts of service, or even physical touch. Those are ways in which people express love and give and receive love. And as we look at the passage before us today, it too shows us what love is, but in a very shocking way, in a very surprising way. And we watch and we learn as Jesus interacts with two very different people. As we'll talk about later, it's a study in contrasts, isn't it? And in the end, we come to the conclusion that one of these people, one of them truly loved the Lord, but the other doesn't know the first thing about love. And Jesus is about to reveal this shocking truth to Simon. And God reveals that same truth to us here today. And that's good for us, because sometimes we can forget not only what love looks like, but I said before, what love feels like, how it is we're to express love and show love and feel that love. We can lose our sense of appreciation for the inestimable gift of salvation. We can grow cold toward God and His grace, and even have this impersonal relationship with God, even though we come here faithfully every week, some of us two times on Sunday, we can still have an impersonal relationship with the Lord. And so we pray that the Lord, by His Spirit, would use the gospel this morning to quicken our hearts again, to quicken our spirits, to renew us, teach us again what true love is all about. Here Jesus shows Simon what true love looks like. We notice 2 points in connection with this theme. First of all, true love's unrestrained joy. True love's unrestrained joy. And secondly, its unmistakable source. First of all, true love's unrestrained joy. We begin with this interesting dinner party held at Simon's house. We're told that Simon issued Jesus an invitation. He comes to his house, and Simon was a member of the Pharisees. Now, we mentioned the Pharisees before, but maybe just a quick review. The Pharisees were a religious and even a political sect, one of four among the Jews. And this political and religious party, they were known for their being extremely pious and upright, for their strict adherence to the law of Moses, and they were especially well known for their PDP, their public display of piety, which Jesus brings out in many of the teachings and many of the writings in Matthew also. This Pharisee, Simon, invites Jesus. Why does he invite Jesus to his house? That's really anyone's guess. Was it because Jesus was growing in popularity? Jesus was well known, and maybe that plays that idea of the public display of piety. If I have somebody, a VIP, you know, a very important person over to my house, well, that bodes well for me. I'm having Jesus over at my house. It could be. Or perhaps he, like Nicodemus, was curious. A curiosity about who Jesus was. He wanted to know more. And we do know that he wanted to learn. You know, he heard he was a prophet. And the idea of maybe discerning whether he was a prophet of the Lord. Maybe that's why he's there, to discern that. Some have suggested that Simon's up to no good, that he entraps Jesus with this woman. And yet I don't think that's the case of the three options given. The text doesn't state this was a trap. Jesus doesn't hint at that either. So I think in that respect, at least Simon's motives are pure in that purpose. But then we ask, where does this woman come from? How does she show up at Simon's dinner party? The text tells us she heard Jesus was going to Simon the Pharisee's house, and so she came there too. I think it's safe to say that she didn't get the personal invitation. We're told that Simon knew who she was. He kind of knows her background. He didn't invite her there. But now we have to understand that the dinner party that took place at Simon's house, which was much different than the dinner party we would have at our house. Our dinner parties are rather private affairs. We invite someone to come over, and they come over, and we eat or we fellowship in the privacy of our dining room, of our living room, of our den. And we might have a backyard barbecue, but that's about as public as it gets. We wouldn't expect anyone of our neighbors or maybe someone who said, hey, I heard that John so-and-so is going to go over to Reverend Davis's house. You know what? I'm going to drop in and start eating the hors d'oeuvres and sitting down on the couch talking with us. We say, well, that's kind of strange. That's not what I expect anyway. That would be unusual. But you see, the dinner party at Simon's house would have most likely be held in the outside courtyard of his home. And here's where one commentator with insight into the culture of that day said, and it helped me understand that too, it would be like a block party we had, or maybe a backyard party where people would be free to walk by. And if they're walking by, seeing this party in the courtyard outside, they would feel free to sit down around the courtyard, maybe visit with other guests that they knew. So it was a public affair. And that helps explain what happens next. Jesus and Simon, they are reclining around the table. And here are two boys and girls, just for the sake of explanation. We sit by a kitchen table. Even when we go to fellowship here, we have a table and chairs in Jesus' day. Just as Jesus ate the supper with the disciples, they wouldn't sit by chairs. They would recline on pillows around a fairly low table. And they'd recline on the pillows with their elbow leaning upon the pillows or on the table. And their feet would be extended behind them. I think if I were to eat like that, I'd want to sit Indian style, but then my feet would be right under my plate. And in Jesus' day, the Jews had very strong feelings about what is clean and unclean, and they wouldn't want their feet anywhere near their plate. And maybe I wouldn't either if I really thought about it. So they always put their feet behind them, and they ate with the food right there, the feet farthest from them at the table. So they're lying there, reclining there at the table, when something extremely unusual happens. This woman who heard Jesus was there at Simon's house, she comes in and she stands at his feet. And we assume she's all at once overwhelmed with emotions. And she begins to weep. And you pause there before we talk about the rest of this account. Why was she weeping? Why would she come to the party, stand at Jesus' feet, and weep? There's only one possible answer here. It's because she knew exactly who Jesus was. The reason she went to Jesus, the reason she went to him, is because in her heart and soul she believed Jesus had what she so desperately needed. She needed grace. She longed for God's mercy. She longed for his forgiveness, for his compassion. And she believed that in seeking out her Lord and coming to Jesus right then and right there, she would find it. How did she find out about Jesus? Well, he'd been preaching. News about him spread. Maybe she heard about him in the streets. Maybe she heard him himself. Maybe she saw Jesus the day before performing a miracle. We don't know. But suffice it to say, she knows enough and she believes enough to come there and to seek him out. She believed Jesus was the friend of sinners, the lover of her soul. That this Jesus could wash away all of her sins. And when we consider this passage in context with the earlier things going on here, if you have your Bibles open, you could look back. It begins with the account of the Roman centurion in verses 1 through 10, who appeals to Jesus to heal his servant. And also then the account of Jesus raising the widow of Nain, raising her son in verses 11 through 17. And you see a pattern develop here where Luke is showing us how Jesus comes to those who are sinners and they're reaching out to Jesus. Each of those people are helpless, in desperate need, in need of only that which Christ can give, his divine power, his free grace. And in each case, Christ provided. He gave that grace freely, abundantly. And this is what's going on as well here. Luke goes on to explain to detail that this woman not only stood weeping, but she began to worship at Jesus' feet. Her actions reflect a very deep love and devotion to Jesus. She wet his feet, boys and girls, which we'll get to later, but haven't been washed yet, so they're dirty. If he wore sandals, they would have had the dust of the road on them. So she wets Jesus' feet with her tears. And then she let her hair down. And I'll speak to that as well. It's a huge cultural taboo for women of the Middle East to do that. Remember a song of my youth, way, way back in my youth. Kenny Rogers, you know, when we get behind closed doors, then she'll let her hair hang down. Right? That's the idea. Well, this happens behind closed doors. That happens in private. And that was exactly the case here too. A woman wouldn't let down her hair in public. It's a very private thing, and yet she does it here. And she takes that hair, and she begins to wipe his feet with her hair, and kissing his feet, and anointing his feet by pouring perfume out of the alabaster vessel that she brought with her. All along, while she's doing this, Jesus never looks at her. It's as if he never pays attention to what she is doing. Only later did he turn toward her and still never address her personally till the very end. And yet someone was watching her. It was Simon. Simon's watching every move she made. And Luke tells us what Simon was thinking of this act of devotion, this act of worship. At least that's what we think it was. He thought something entirely different. Luke tells us not only what Simon thought of the woman, but what Simon thought of Jesus. Simon saw what the woman was doing, and he said to himself, if this man was really a prophet, if he was really a man sent by God, then he would know this woman who was touching him. And what kind of woman she was. That she was a sinner. We're never told what her sin was, what her sins were. Could have been sexual sins. She could have very easily been a prostitute. And the word touching here also can be used in a very intimate sense, as if Simon saw what was going on and he was offended by it. Again, there was a very strong, sensual, this display of public affection in this case, going on here. He felt uncomfortable about it. So you see, in that sense, even the way Simon perceived what was going on, he perverted that in his mind as an act, something else going on than her act of love, extravagant love to Jesus. What does this show? It shows that Simon had no concept of the life-changing, heart-transforming power of the grace of God that had taken place in this woman's heart. Simon saw her as she had always been, in his mind as she will always be, a lowly sinner, an outcast, a shameful person, scum of the earth. And it also showed that Simon had no idea who Jesus was and why he had come. You know what he assumed? Simon assumed that any prophet of God would certainly feel about sinners and certainly see sinners the same way he did, looking through the same lens, you might say. Simon wouldn't associate with sinners. He certainly wouldn't allow a sinner like that woman to touch him and kiss and caress his feet the way Jesus was doing. And for this very reason, Simon marginalized Jesus, pushed him away. Nothing to do with him. Surely Jesus, he's no prophet. Surely he's no Messiah. At least he's not my Messiah. Just look at the way. Look at the way he lets this sinner touch him and cry at his feet. It's revolting. No respectable man of God would ever do such a thing. As I reflected on this passage, I found it incredibly similar to Luke's account of the two thieves on the cross with Jesus in the middle. That same thing coming up again. He shows us two very different responses to Jesus here as well, based on two totally different attitudes towards God and his Son and his grace. The many contrasts, one holds a very high position, social and religious. The other is this outcast with a shady past, a shady reputation. One is the host, one is the uninvited guest. One of them is filled with anger and a righteous indignation. And the other, unspeakable, unrestrained joy. One of them really doesn't know who Jesus is or what to do with Jesus or what to make of Jesus, while the other knows exactly who Jesus is. And she's come to him, seeking what he has to offer. And she places her full faith and trust in him for eternal life. And perhaps the greatest difference between them is this. One of them believes that God has grace for sinners, for them personally. And the other has no concept of what grace is, or that he even needs God's grace in his life. And notice, without speaking a word, the woman shows by her actions what lies in her heart. And without speaking a word, Simon shows by his thoughts what lies in his heart. and there's no room in his heart for God's grace, his life-changing power, or God's compassion, or God's forgiveness, or life change, or restoration. In Simon's book, sinners always remain sinners. The lost will always be lost. It's the way it is. And as we look at these two people and reflect on sinners and the grace of God, look at yourself a moment and say, which of these two people do I most resemble in my outlook, the way I see the world, and the way I feel inside about what God has done? Are we filled with awe, a sense of awe and joy at the thought of a God who is gracious, who is compassionate, who we've sung about, who loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us on the cross? Do we see ourselves as recipients of that undeserved grace, that has changed our lives? Or are we more like Simon, who has a very high view of God, I'd say a high view of holiness as well, but I don't know if that exactly captures it, but it's very impersonal. It's such a high view of God that he believes God doesn't waste his time with low life and scoundrels. God loves the righteous, and that's exactly what I am. One of the ways we can test this and maybe see if we truly grasp the gospel, if we truly grasp the grace of the Lord, is how we respond to sinners. What do we think? What do we say about the sinners we meet in life, about the unregenerate, about the unforgiven, about the lowlifes that we call the scum of the earth, the lost, the depraved, the outsiders? How do we treat them? What do we do? Are they just a lost cause and we dismiss it? Do we, as often is the case, do we fail to do? What do we fail to do in terms of touching their lives and helping people in real spiritual peril? And to be honest, I think most of us are sort of we take a hands-off position. We don't want to get involved. We don't want to get our lives, our hands dirty. We don't want sinners touching our lives. We don't want them getting involved in our personal affairs, so we keep them at arm's length, where we feel safe and we feel secure from obligation and commitment. Maybe you want to send someone else over there to help them out, give them a phone number, someone they can call for help. But Christ calls us to share his love and his grace with those around us, not to keep it to ourselves. We're called to reach out to those whom God brings into our sphere of influence and begin, if possible — it's not always possible, it's not always wise either — but if possible, to build a relationship where we can speak openly and sincerely to them about the grace of God, which means we better know what it means. We better know what it is to experience grace, the power of God working within us, and how that grace transformed us and transforms us each day. We have to be able to embrace sinners in love without embracing the evil that they do or getting involved in the evil that they do, that God would use us as ambassadors, as instruments of grace and change, so that not only other people's lives will be changed, but our lives will be changed as well. How many Christians do you know haven't made that testimony of how when they witness to others and they get involved in that, they see the change, they testify to the change in their lives, and then their lives are changed as well, in a sense, as they see others come to the Lord, and they see what God's grace and what God's power can do in the life of the unregenerate, making them come alive again in Christ, making them one of his own, that can change our lives and make us have a greater and deeper appreciation for the grace and power of God. So that is true love's unrestrained joy. Next, we see love's unmistakable source. After reading Simon's thoughts, Jesus wants to teach him a lesson. In verse 40, Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to tell you." It's as if, again, Simon is thinking out loud, which for Jesus he was. So he replies in this way. And Jesus proceeds to tell Simon a very simple parable, so simple, in fact, that the youngest of boys and girls here could understand it. And I think that all by itself is worth pausing and talking about. That speaks volumes of the Christian faith and how easy it is to understand and explain what grace is. It's not complicated. You don't need an MDiv or a PhD to explain what grace is, to figure out or understand. As a child sings, Jesus loves me, this I know. That's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Very simple. So Jesus tells him this simple parable about this moneylender who lent one man 500 denarii, I believe it's about 2 years' worth of wages, and to another he lent 50. But neither of these men could pay it back. So Jesus says the moneylender canceled both debts. And then he asked the question, the payoff question, well, which one then would be inclined to love the moneylender more? And Simon replies, and you can almost sense it, is he embarrassed by the simplicity of the parable? Or is he thinking now, where is Jesus taking this? I suppose it would be the one who had the bigger debt canceled. And Jesus says, you are correct. And then he proceeded to apply that very simple parable to the situation at hand. And notice how Jesus did this. Notice his body language. He turns his face toward the woman and speaks to Simon. And we can only imagine as Jesus turned his face to the woman, communicating to this woman in his own look, his tender love, his compassion, and that Jesus recognized what it was she was doing. And he explained to Simon how it was this lowly woman, this sinner whom Simon so greatly despised, had shown Jesus greater honor, greater love, greater respect than he did as host. And in the end, we wonder if Simon despised Jesus as much as he despised this woman. Jesus says, I came to your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she washed my feet or wet my feet with tears, wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but from the time I entered, this woman hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head. She has poured perfume on my feet. Based on the way Simon received Jesus, it shows he didn't show any hospitality at all to him. And as I said a moment ago, we can conclude then that Simon had as much contempt for Jesus as he did for this woman sitting at his feet. And that seems to be the very point of what Jesus was making. In the very next verse, he tells the heart of the lesson, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. See, Jesus was showing Simon that he was right about one thing. There was a big difference between himself, a Pharisee, and that woman. But the difference wasn't what he thought it was. The difference is that this woman knew what it was to have her many sins forgiven, that she was in need, and that the reason her heart overflowed with love was evidenced in the tears that ran down her face. She knew who it was that forgave her sins. She had come to the right place. She loved Jesus much, the lover of her soul, more than life itself, more than anything, and she's not ashamed to show it. But Simon loved little because he had so little to forgive in his heart and his mind. In his heart, the debt of his sins wasn't such a great thing. Again, he was a righteous man. And it's ironic, isn't it? The only sin he sees is a sin in someone else's life. The only sin he sees is a sin in someone else's life. Think about that as you go into the week of self-examination. What sin do we see? We're always so quick to see the faults in others, to point them out, to gossip about them. Look in your own heart. Look in your own heart. Examine your own heart and mind this week. So he sees a sin in this other woman's heart, and therefore he doesn't see a need for Jesus, doesn't see a need for the grace that Jesus brings freely. And Jesus points that out as well in Matthew 5, verse 34. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. These Pharisees, they don't think they need a Savior. I think too of James 4, verse 6, that God resists the proud, but gives grace to whom? He gives grace to the humble. And what Jesus says to this woman makes it very clear that Those sins that were hers to carry and to bear were hers to carry and bear no more. Jesus forgave them. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The people, who is this to forgive sins? It's Jesus. It's the Savior. It's the Messiah. Again, the year of the Lord's favor. He's proclaiming it. Your sins are forgiven. The year of Jubilee. The Savior has come. Notice Jesus didn't tell her, your love has saved you. Jesus didn't forgive her sins because she loved him so greatly or because she wept so much or washed his feet with her hair. It was her faith in Jesus as Savior to forgive her sins, her faith in Christ, to look to him as her all in all. She came in faith, crying and weeping, for she believed Jesus could do what no one else could, grant her forgiveness, renew her heart, restore her life, give a new beginning to her life, a new identity, a life free from sin and guilt. And she had faith to believe Jesus wouldn't look upon her like everyone else, that Jesus wouldn't treat her as her sins deserve, that he wouldn't reject her, but that in his grace and love, he would embrace her and forgive her fully and freely. You see, her love for Jesus sprang from her faith in Jesus, like a flower sprouts and blossoms from the seed that's planted in the ground. And beloved, what Jesus teaches about Simon, or teaches Simon here about love and about faith and forgiveness, is just as applicable to you and me today. Next week, we come to the table of our Lord to dine with our Lord. He's the host. We're at his table. How will we approach the table? How will we approach our Lord? How will we see ourselves and examine our lives? Will we pray for God to show us our sinful needs or our sinful deeds and our daily need for grace? Will we confess our wicked thoughts, own up to our own sinful lusts and desires as we read in the form, and cry out to the Lord for forgiveness? Will we come to the table of the Lord and enjoy that unrestrained joy, that sincere love for Christ, experiencing that to its fullest, knowing full well the great debt of sin that Christ has canceled in our lives, that he's done for us this for us personally, embracing the Savior who gave himself for us, the righteous for the unrighteous? Will we come with hearts full of love and joy, knowing and believing that in Christ we have been forgiven much? Or will we come half-heartedly, acting as if those who, well, we haven't sinned much, therefore we have little to forgive, and therefore little faith and little love? The parting words of Jesus say it all. The parting words, rather, of Jesus to this woman say it all. We may either go in peace, knowing and believing that we've been made right with God by faith in Christ, or we walk away with no peace, with no assurance, with no forgiveness, with no Savior, and with no salvation. May God work powerfully within each of us that by his Holy Spirit we would be convicted of our sins and come to Jesus our Savior in faith, repentance, and love. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, Father, we love you for loving us. We serve and worship you for saving us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that by your word and spirit, you would truly show us anew what grace is, that this is amazing grace that has saved a wretch like me. Help us, Father, to personalize this as well, that we might truly understand in our own hearts and lives what you have done for us, that we would see the life change that Christ has brought about within us. For Father, if we do not understand this and see this and even feel this grace and love inside of us, we are in no position to preach it, to teach it, to show it, or to explain it to others. So make this new to us again. And Lord, as we do come together at the appointed hour to celebrate a communion, that you would also place this upon our hearts, that we might have the joy, the love, the assurance of knowing that you are our God, that all of our sins are washed away in the blood of Christ. This grace has been given to us fully and freely. We are yours and you are ours. We
Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.